we'll turn again to John's Gospel, chapter 5. And we're looking at the section from verse 31 to verse 47. We began looking at these verses a fortnight ago before our harvest services. Now we've seen that the Lord Jesus, in this chapter, makes the most amazing claims for himself. Verse 18, Jesus calls God his Father. Jesus makes himself equal with God. Verse 19, Jesus claims to be God's partner in all God's work. He says, whatever the Father does, the Son also does. Verse 21, Jesus claims that just as God the Father gives life, he himself can give life to anyone he chooses. Verse 22, Jesus claims to be the one who will judge the whole world. Verse 23, Jesus claims that everyone must honour him just as they honour the Father. Verse 24, he claims that simply by believing him, people receive eternal life. Now these are amazing and extraordinary claims. Who is speaking? Jesus, a carpenter from Nazareth, is speaking. And he is claiming to be God's equal. He is claiming to be the Lord of creation. He is saying that he must be given the same honour, the same devotion, the same trust that we owe to God the Father. He is claiming that the destiny of every man or woman depends on their relation to him. He is making himself the pivotal figure of all history. He is saying that however many generations of the human race may come, in every generation, men and women will be saved or lost according to whether they believe and honour him. These are amazing claims. Now, in the verses that we've read, verse 31 onwards, the question is raised, why should we, why should anyone accept the claims of Jesus? These extraordinary claims that he makes for himself. Why should we take these claims seriously? And Jesus answers that question. And we thought a fortnight ago about the way that Jesus answers it. He answers it in a very striking way. Jesus pictures himself as being in a law court, along with all the people who are listening to him. He's standing there in the courtroom. It's only a picture. He's appealing to their imagination. He's saying to them, imagine that you and I are standing together in a courtroom. And the question that the court has to settle is this. Is Jesus who he claims to be? And all of the people Jesus is speaking to are going to have the opportunity to act as the jury in this case. They're going to sit in judgment and they're going to listen to Jesus' claims. And then they're going to have to decide their verdict. They're going to have to decide whether Jesus is who he claims to be. And in this court case, Jesus is going to call witnesses to testify on his behalf. to establish whether he really is God's Son, whether he really is the Lord of life, whether he really is equal with the Father. And all the people who are listening are going to hear what the witnesses have to say. And then when they've heard what the witnesses have to say, they're going to have to make up their minds what they believe about the Lord Jesus and what they intend to do about him. That is the thing. In this court case, it's not just an academic question that's being discussed. They aren't simply settling a puzzling issue. They are deciding what they are going to do about Jesus Christ. Yes, first they must decide whether they accept his claims, but then they must decide what are they going to do about Jesus Christ. He has demanded that they honour him. He has demanded that they believe in him. He has demanded that they worship him. Now, are they going to do it? They must listen as the evidence is brought into court. They must listen as the witnesses are called. And then they must make up their mind where they stand. And then they must make up their mind what they are going to do. And in that sense, we are in exactly the same position as those people who first heard the Lord Jesus speak. We're in the same courtroom. This St. John Ambulance Hall has become a courtroom this morning, where the claims of Jesus Christ are going to be argued, and the witnesses are going to be called, and you are going to be the jury. You are going to have to decide whether you accept the claims of Jesus Christ, whether you believe these witnesses, and you are going to have to decide what you are going to do about Jesus Christ, whether you are going to submit to his claims, whether you are going to give to him the honour that he demands. Now, we've seen here in this passage that the Lord Jesus calls four witnesses. The first witness, whom he speaks of in verses 32 to 35, is John the Baptist. Verse 33, "You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth." He has witnessed to the truth. We've read about this earlier in John's Gospel, how the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent to John the Baptist. And they ask John if John himself was the Messiah. And John said, "No, I am not the Messiah. But there is someone standing already among you, somebody you've not recognized. And I'm not fit to be his slave. He's the one you're looking for." And then John the Baptist pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ and said, "Behold, there he is, the Lamb of God, the one who takes away the sin of the world." And John spoke of how he had seen the Holy Spirit coming down from heaven and resting on Jesus and marking him out. And John spoke of how God had told him that this was the Messiah, the Saviour of the world. And then John said these words, you'll find them in chapter 1, verse 34. "I have seen and I testify, I bear witness that this is the Son of God." John is the first witness. He says it, "I swear on oath, I testify, Jesus is God's Son." Now, John is a witness who has to be taken very seriously. In a court of law, the jury, when they listen to a witness, will always ask, "Well, who is this witness? What's his character? Is this a credible witness? Is he trustworthy?" The thing everyone agreed about John the Baptist, is that he was a man of absolute integrity. John was a man who had no ambitions for himself at all. The Jewish leaders tried to flatter him. They offered him a position of power, and he wasn't interested. He closed his ears. They offered him status. They offered him riches, and it didn't touch him. He preferred to live out in the wilderness, far away from the fashionable political world. He wasn't interested in being a fashionable or wealthy figure. This was a man who couldn't be bought. This was a man who couldn't be bribed. This man owned nothing except the clothes he stood up in, a rough coat made of camel hair. He wasn't interested in any of the luxuries that money could buy. This man was willing to live on locusts and wild honey. That was his diet. John couldn't be corrupted by power. He couldn't be corrupted by money. He couldn't be corrupted by fear. John spoke out against the moral corruption of Herod's court. And that's why he was put to death, because he wouldn't compromise on what he knew to be true. John was the sort of man who would rather die than tell a lie. He was a man of absolute integrity. Listen to what Josephus says about John the Baptist. Now, Josephus wasn't a Christian. Josephus was a very shrewd, time-serving politician who lived at that time. But even Josephus, this hard-headed, hard-hearted politician, couldn't help but recognize that John the Baptist was straight. Josephus says this: Herod killed John, who was a good man. John commanded the Jews to practice virtue, integrity towards one another, piety towards God. Josephus recognized that that was the hallmark of John, that John acted straight and spoke straight. Nobody, not Herod, not Josephus, not the Jewish leaders, ever caught John telling a lie. They never found him using his influence for his own ends. John was the great incorruptible witness. And this John who hated lies and preached against liars, this John stood up and said solemnly, I've seen the Holy Spirit from heaven resting on Jesus. I've heard the voice of God naming Jesus as God's Son. I'm prepared to go on oath as a witness. I testify. Now, there are some people who, if they told me they had seen amazing supernatural events, I'd say, yeah. But when John the Baptist says it, when this man of absolute integrity says, I have seen, then I listen to him very carefully. Any court in the land would listen to John the Baptist very carefully. John is the first witness, and his witness has got to be taken very seriously. As Jesus says in verse 35, John was a lamp that burned and gave light. Everybody agreed with that. That John was a man who burned with integrity and truth. John was a man who shone. What he said was true. Even the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem chose for a time to enjoy his light. That's what we read. Even the most corrupt Jewish leaders had to respect John the Baptist. You know, there aren't many people who live in the public eye and whose integrity is never questioned, even by people who disagree with them. There aren't many politicians who stand that test. But when one of those few people comes forward as a witness, then you listen very seriously to what they have to say. we have to listen to John's witness. But even so, it's true, John was only a man. He was a great man, he was a truthful man, but he was still only a man. John could have been deluded. John could, I suppose, have been suffering from hallucinations. And so Jesus says at the beginning of verse 34, "Not that I accept human testimony." Jesus knows that all human testimony is fallible. John the Baptist is about as solid a human witness as you could have. But in a case as important as this, you need more than just a human witness, however impressive he might be. And so the Lord Jesus calls a second witness, verse 36. "I have testimony weightier than that of John, for the very work that the Father has given me to finish, and which I am doing, testifies that the Father has sent me." That's the second witness. Jesus' miracles speak for him. Jesus is doing work which only the Father could have given him to do. Think again, we talked a little about this last time, think again of the work that Jesus does. Think of the signs that he performs. He turns water into wine. Not on some sort of public stage like a magician, but in a crowded wedding where there are people all around, where people actually drink the wine afterwards. He takes 5 loaves and multiplies them so that they provide a meal for 5,000 people. This man has the power of creation in his hands. This man can create. This man walks on the raging storm waters of the sea, and he doesn't sink. This man gives orders to the wind, and it obeys him. This man gives orders to the waves, and they become calm when he says so. This man, Jesus, has power over the forces of nature. He is the controller of nature. This man speaks to people who have been disabled for a lifetime. We've read earlier in this chapter of this cripple who's been lying there by the pool of Bethesda all those years, and Jesus has only to speak one word to him, and those withered muscles and those ruined tendons are restored, and the man gets to his feet and he walks. Later on in this gospel you have a man who's born blind, and in a very public place, that man who is born blind receives his sight. The Lord Jesus has power over the forces of illness and disability and corruption. The Lord Jesus goes to a graveside where a man has been buried for 4 days. His body has begun to rot and stink. And Jesus stands outside the tomb and he says, "Lazarus, come out!" And the man whose body had rotted walks out of the tomb well, healthy. The Lord Jesus has power over life and death. Now, I pointed out to you that these mighty works of Jesus are a matter of history. His enemies couldn't deny that he did these things. I read to you passages from the Jewish rabbis, men who hated Jesus, men who called Jesus a blasphemer. But they could never deny that he did these works. They record them. J. Josephus again, not a rabbi, a politician, a hard-headed man of the world. This is what he wrote. There was at this time Jesus, a wise man and a doer of wonderful works. Even a man like Josephus recorded in his history the wonderful works that Jesus did. Josephus called Jesus a wise man. But it's not enough to call Jesus a wise man, is it? Jesus didn't claim to be a wise man. Jesus claimed to be God's son. Jesus claimed to be equal with God. Now, if Jesus had power over nature, if Jesus had power to create, if Jesus had power over illness and disability, if Jesus had power over life and death, then the one thing we can say for certain is that he had God's power with him. These are things that only the power of God could do. And so the miracles of Jesus become such a powerful witness to Jesus' claims. Would God have given him this power if Jesus had been lying? If Jesus had been deluded? If Jesus were not the Son of God, would the Father have given him power to create? Would the Father have given him power to heal the sick? Would the Father have given him power over the forces of nature and even of death? Jesus' miracles stand as witness to the truth of the claims of Jesus. So that is witness number two. The people Jesus was speaking to, they couldn't deny that they had seen these acts of God's power. The man who had lain at the pool of Bethesda was there. And then witness number three, verse 37. The Father himself. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. The Father, says Jesus, he's borne witness to me. Yes, he's borne witness through the miracles. But Jesus is talking here about a more direct witness than that. The Father has himself testified in person. He's testified in a direct way. Jesus is thinking here of those various occasions during his ministry when the Father spoke directly from heaven. It happened at Jesus' baptism. This is my Son, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased. It happened at the Transfiguration. Again, the voice spoke from heaven, saying, this is my Son, hear him. It happened just before the death of Jesus in Jerusalem when he was speaking to crowds of people. John chapter 12 and verse 28. The Lord Jesus has been speaking to the crowd. They're all around him. And then he breaks off. And he utters a fervent prayer, just one sentence. He looks up to heaven and prays and says, Father, glorify your name. And then a voice came from heaven. When Jesus spoke to the Father in heaven answered, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. Do you see? The Father spoke from heaven in answer to his own Son. He bore witness to Jesus. It couldn't have been more direct. The disciple who wrote this gospel heard it. He heard what the voice said. He recorded the words. But look at verse 29. The crowd that was there and heard it, they did hear it, said, it had thundered. Or others said, An angel had spoken to him. Do you see? The people in the crowd, they refused to believe that this was God speaking from heaven. Some said, oh, it was just thunder. It was just a roll of thunder. It's one of those strange scientific phenomena that it sounded like a voice. Well, others were more honest. Others knew they had heard a voice. They knew they had heard words. But they still weren't willing to believe that it was God the Father speaking, answering his own Son. So they said, well, it's an angel. Yes, we heard a voice, but it can't have been God the Father. It's an angel. God himself spoke from heaven. He bore witness to his Son. Everybody heard it. But these people closed their ears. And that, I think, is why Jesus has to say back in chapter 5, verse 37, you have never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you. Yes, in one sense they hear the voice of the Father, but they refuse to recognize the Father. They refuse to hear his voice. They refuse to take his word to heart. You know, sometimes people say, why doesn't God show himself? Why doesn't God give us a sign? Why doesn't God speak from heaven? Well, then we believe. The fact is that during the time that Jesus was among us, God did speak from heaven. And crowds of people heard him speak from heaven. They heard him bear witness to his Son, Jesus Christ. And they explained it away. Those of them who were scientifically minded said, oh, it's thunder. The more open-minded one said, oh, well, it was an angel. And it was only speaking to him. It was nothing to do with us. But none of them were really willing to listen to what God was saying. They weren't willing to listen when God himself went into the witness box to bear witness to his own Son, Jesus Christ. And then witness number 4, verse 39. You diligently study the scriptures, because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me. The Old Testament scriptures. Jesus says, they testify about me. They are my fourth witness. The witness of the Old Testament to Jesus Christ is so plain. You know, almost from the first page of the Old Testament, we read about an extraordinary figure. He's there in the very first pages of the Old Testament. A man who would be different from all other men. Go back 2,000 years before Jesus Christ was born. And you've got a man called Abraham. And God meets with Abraham. And God promises Abraham, from your descendants will come a man who will bring blessing to the whole earth. That's the promise God gave to Abraham. One of your descendants is going to bring blessing to all the nations of the earth. Now that promise had a special meaning to Abraham. Abraham knew that God had cursed the whole earth as a result of man's rebellion. But now God was promising Abraham that out of all the hundreds of thousands or millions of families in the world, his family was the one through whom the curse would be lifted. His was the family through whom blessing would come to all mankind. One of Abraham's descendants would be the most important figure in history. That was the promise given to Abraham. And Abraham passed that promise on to his son Isaac. And Isaac passed it on to his son Jacob. So already back in 2000 BC, this one family are sure that one of their descendants is going to dominate history. There are millions of families in the world. But this one family are certain that they have been singled out from all the rest. And that from that one family is going to come a gigantic figure of global significance. It's all there. It's all there in the pages of the Old Testament. The same scriptures that Jewish folk read today. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. They all looked forward to this one great global cosmic figure. And then Jacob called his 12 sons around him before he died. And he told them more about this colossal figure who was going to come. Jacob looks at his 12 sons and he says, which of his sons this great figure is going to descend from? He'll come from your line, Judah. There's going to come a whole line of kings from you, Judah. And in his day, wine is going to flow as plentifully as water. So the children of Israel, century after century, are expecting this wonderful man to come. And as the centuries go by, different prophets give more and more information about him. Moses spoke about him and how he would bring God's final message to the world. And David became the first of the kings from the line of Judah. And David spoke about the one who was going to come and how he would rule over all nations. The prophet Micah said where he would be born, in Bethlehem. Micah said that about 800 years before Jesus was born. And the prophet Isaiah, well, he said more about him than anyone else did. Isaiah explained that the line of kings descended from David would peter out. It would be like a tree that had been sawn down, leaving just a stump. But then, after many years, when everybody thought the tree was dead, suddenly the stump would sprout again. It would be like that. When everybody thought that the line of kings was over and done with, suddenly the last and greatest king descended from David would seem to appear from nowhere. Isaiah said that this man, this king's work, would begin not in Jerusalem, not in one of the great cities, but in Galilee, in the little backwoods area of northern Israel. Isaiah wrote about the wonderful signs that this man would perform. In his day the lame will walk, and the blind will see, and the deaf will hear. But Isaiah said stranger things than these as well. Isaiah said that this man would dominate history and rule over all nations, but first he would suffer. He would be humiliated. He would die. He would be flogged. He would be treated like a slave. He would be spat on and beaten up. He would be put in on trial, and the trial would be rigged. He'd be tortured to death. He'd be buried in a borrowed grave. Isaiah told it all 800 years before Jesus was born. And then Isaiah said, this man will rise from the dead. After the suffering of death, he will see the light of life. And then his word will go out to all the world, and people all over the world will listen and believe and submit to him. And his kingdom will grow and grow. All this was written down hundreds of years before Jesus was born. And then Daniel, somewhere around 500 BC, gave the last key piece of information. When all this would happen, Daniel wrote about four great world empires, and he described them in turn. The first was the one that was then in power, the Babylonian Empire. And the second was soon to come, the empire of the Medes and Persians. And the third would be the empire of the Greeks, founded by Alexander. And then would come a more terrible empire than them all, an iron empire that trampled everything in its path, the Roman Empire. And it would be in the days of the Roman Empire that this great king would set up his everlasting kingdom. Now don't forget, when Daniel wrote about these things, there was no Roman Empire. Rome was just an insignificant little village on the Tiber. But the scriptures foresaw all that was to happen. The place, the time, the way that Jesus would come to dominate the world. Malachi was the last Old Testament prophet to write, somewhere around 400 years before Christ. And he added one last pointer so that people would recognize the Lord when he came. Malachi said, just before he comes, there'll be a great forerunner. A man like Elijah, a preacher who'll prepare the way for the Lord. It was all there in the Old Testament. It was all there in the scriptures. I've only mentioned 100th of all the Old Testament says about Jesus Christ. On every page of the Old Testament, you read about this extraordinary figure who was to come. Some of the things that are said are very clear. So in other places, we only get hints. But as you read the whole of the Old Testament, you find it adds up to this one amazing picture of the man, Jesus Christ. And so Jesus calls the Old Testament scriptures as his fourth witness. He says, the whole of the Old Testament speaks about me. These are the same Old Testament scriptures that Orthodox Jewish folk are still reading. They can read all these prophecies there in their own scriptures. And they all speak of Jesus Christ. He's the one who came from the line of David. His line of descent is recorded. The records are there. He's the one who was born in Bethlehem. He's the one who grew up in Galilee. He's the one who healed the lame and made the blind to see. He's the one who had the great forerunner, John the Baptist, a man, a prophet like Elijah. The Jews of Jesus' day had only begun to see the fulfillment of these prophecies. They hadn't yet seen Jesus suffer. They hadn't yet seen the mocking and the flogging and the death and the rising from the dead, but already they were beginning to see these things coming true. Jesus says, listen to the witness. Listen to what the Old Testament says about me. We know much more. We can look at the whole of the Old Testament and we can see that in 1,000 ways it pointed forward to Jesus Christ. Now, this morning, all I've done is just brought the four witnesses into court again. And I've asked them just to summarize their witness to Jesus Christ. Nobody has the right, have they, to dismiss the claims of Christ until they've listened to the witness in full, until they've heard all that these witnesses have to say. You know, people say to me, well, of course, the Bible is full of mistakes and errors. Have they read it? Have they actually read the Old Testament and listened to all the Old Testament has to say about Jesus? People say, tell me all sorts of views that they have about Jesus Christ. Have they actually listened to the witnesses? Have they studied what these witnesses have to say? We said earlier on, this isn't an academic matter, is it? We are sinners. We are sinners. We are people who have offended God. We know it. Our consciences tell us that we have offended God. Our consciences tell us that we have broken God's commands and that we are guilty. We know that. And if God has sent his Son as the only one who can save us from our sins, then how desperately important it is that we should recognize Jesus Christ, and that we should believe him, and that we should be saved by him. I'm an admirer of Winston Churchill. I think he was a great man. You know, there are so many biographies being written of Winston Churchill at the moment, and they all take different positions about him. There are some biographers who say Winston Churchill was the greatest leader of the 20th century, and others say he was really just a con man. He was, used other people, and he wasn't anybody special. Well, I listen to what they have to say, and I make up my own mind. But it doesn't really matter, does it? It's a purely academic question. Nothing rests upon it. It makes no difference at all to my life, or to my death, or to what will happen to me eternally, what I decide about Winston Churchill. But what you decide about Jesus Christ will change the whole way you live. And it will affect the way you die. And it will certainly affect what happens to you after you die. On your response to Jesus Christ depends your eternal destiny. Jesus Christ is the only Saviour. He is the one God has sent. The witnesses are there to prove his claims. And he calls you to listen to the witnesses. And he calls you to come and to submit to him and to be forgiven and to be saved. May God speak to us through his holy and perfect word. Amen. We'll sing together hymn 100 and